My text is in the book of Deuteronomy. Well, it's right in the early parts of the Old Testament. If you know, if we find Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you're getting near. Deuteronomy, chapter 7. And I'll read you the phrase that I have as my text first of all. It's in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 7. But because the Lord loved you. But because the Lord loved you. But I would like to read verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of the mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But because the Lord loved you. That really is an answer to a question of why am I the Lord's? And the simple answer ultimately is because the Lord loved you. Why do I belong to him? Because the Lord loved you. That's putting it in a very simple way, yet nevertheless, when all is said and done, and every argument has come and gone and been said, that is the basic of it all, the basis of it all, because the Lord loved you. But supposing I asked us here tonight, well, why are you a Christian? We might have all sorts of answers, because there are all sorts of meanings to that word Christian. You see, the word Christian has become really descriptive of a good person. And that's very understandable, because the Christians were good people. God made them good. And so you had two levels of understanding. The Christian knew he was a Christian because the Lord loved him. The outsider believed he was a Christian because he was good. And so you get this popular idea that if a person is good, therefore he is a Christian. And so every now and again we have a renewal or a refresher course, if you like, of the efforts of man and his own boasting. Now the Jews, the Israelites, belong to a very fine tradition. And if anybody could boast at all in their national heritage, they were able to do so. I think we in Wales can be in peril of this. I do not mean it in any way disrespectfully, but it's very easy. It was anyway, and I think a few years ago, maybe not so much now, but in the time when I was a young man and as a child, that there was a great deal said about the Welsh heritage. The Welsh heritage was the same thing as saying the Christian tradition. Until many people began to believe that the Welsh heritage and the Christian tradition were one and the same. But they were not. It so happened that into Wales at some time or another, the Christian faith came and transformed the Welsh way of life. And so that it almost became our heritage. But it wasn't really our heritage. It came from God. So no nation can really boast of saying that they have a heritage like that, because it was never theirs in the first place. But the Jews were inclined to boast, and so have many nations since then as well. Individually, people might say something like this: well, I'm a Christian not just because I belong to a country that has a tremendous tradition of Christianity and of many revivals, but I'm a Christian because I've weighed everything up and I haven't found anything that really can compete with it. And the Christian standard, the Christian way of living, and the teaching of Jesus Christ is so fine, at such a high level, that I've come to the conclusion that if there is an answer in this troubled world, that this is probably the best answer, and probably the only answer. And so, if there is any answer at all, I'll put my weight down on that side and say, I'll go for Christianity. And some people have as weak a reason as that, as saying why they are Christians. Many replies. Some because it's their tradition, their parents brought them up to honour the things of God, and they don't like letting the chapel down, and their fathers, mothers were members, fathers, elders, maybe deacons in the church, and their family's always been there, and they don't like to let the side down, and they just carry on and perpetuate the good cause that they half-heartedly belong to. But if we ask them in heaven, why are you there? I wonder what their answer would be. Now, do you remember the verses? Let me read them to you. They're in Revelation 7, verses 13, 14, and 15. As if we're asking a question now, well, who are you? Who are these people who have such peace of heart? Who are these people who don't hunger or thirst anymore? Who are these people who suffer no more pain and whose happiness and joy is supreme? Who are they? Here's the setting here. Who are these that are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Who are they? And wherever did they come from? And I said, Sir, thou knowest. And he said, These are they that came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God. That's why they are there. Because they are those who are in a time of great affliction. Yet they came out of it. They have experienced the grace of God. They have been made clean. They have known the Son of God, the Lamb of God. But you might say, well, explain a little more to us. Then we listen to one of their hymns. And in Revelation 1 verse 5, we listen to them singing. I'll just take the one phrase I quoted this morning. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So if you listen to their praises, you'll then begin to understand why they are there. Why are you there? Who are these? These are they who have been washed. They came out of a very troubled world, great tribulation and affliction as well. Then we ask them, and instead of answering us, we hear them hardly taking any notice of us and praising someone unto him. Well, who are they singing to? To the one that loved them and washed them. To the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So the simple answer would be this. Why are you here? Because he loved us. That's why we are here. And so really, if you're a Christian here tonight, and by a Christian, I do not mean now the popular kind of ethical standard of the world, if you're rather a nice person, say, if ever a person was a Christian, he is. Apart from that, very nice, courteous, but not very meaningful interpretation of Christian. Apart from that, if you're able to say, I am Christian in the sense that Christ is in me and I belong to him, then if I ask you why, it's because he loved you. Now, that's the main theme that the Lord has given me for this day. The text we had this morning was, we love him because he first loved us. So that is the, if you like, what so happens. I don't know how it happened like that, but it often seems to be that the Lord will give a theme for the day, which I don't plan at all. The first thing I'd like to bring to you is this, is about God's will. God is a person, and God has a will. And he's dealing with Israel, his people. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel and the church can be, well, they can be related to one another in the sense that when you're talking about the church, you're talking about Israel. When you're talking about Israel, you're talking about the church. And so you're able to say that. When we say Israel today, we do not mean a nation. The Israel of God today is made up of the family of God, believers. They could be Israelis, that's true. And an Israeli becomes an Israelite. He has believed in Jesus Christ. When a Welshman's believed in Jesus Christ, he becomes an Israelite, not an Israeli. When an Englishman becomes a Christian, he becomes an Israelite, not an Israeli. So what I'm saying is this, that we are the Israel of God today, and the boundaries of nationality and of language then disappear, and we are all one in Christ Jesus, but we must be in Christ Jesus to be that one. But in the Old Testament, we have a nation and a church closely connected with one another, the Israel of God. So the message can be for the corporate church, corporate body of Christ, of believers, or for the individual. Both are there. And he's telling Israel this. And he's telling every Israelite this. He's telling the church this, and every believer this. You're in the church of God, not the outward manifestation now, but you're in the relationship of being in the church of God because I loved you. Now, they will talk about the other side of it in a moment. Now, there are many ways of looking at the gospel. It can be gazed upon from hell with dismay and with horror. And can you imagine the anger of Satan and all the evil spirits that there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode? An offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. Satan hates the very thought and will do all he can to stop you listening tonight or any other night. He will do all you can to distract. He will do everything he can to prevent a church like this from going on. Satan will do all these things to try and dissuade those who are following the Lord from following, and to persuade those who hate the Lord from bringing every excuse against the people of the Lord. Anything. All sorts of trivial things, and sometimes apparently important things. Satan is angry because of the gospel tonight. In the epistles, we have the gospel looked upon in retrospect. Ephesians 2 is a good example. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And the apostle Paul there is saying, look at what has happened to you. And he's asking Christians to look back upon their experience and say, now just think, there was a time when you were lost and Jesus found you. There was a time when your heart was hard and he spoke to your heart and you came to him. There was a time when you saw no meaning in life, and then the divine intervention took place in your experience and you became a child of God and you became spiritually alive. That is in retrospect. But this evening we are looking from heaven. Do you notice that we are doing? Because God is speaking of the motives of the gospel. And this is what he's saying. It's because I love you, I sent my son. It's because I love you, I'm willing to receive you and to wash you. It's because I love you, there is a church on earth. It is because I love you, I will prepare an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away in heaven for you. That's why. Now the verses here are very beautiful. If you can regard them then as God speaking from heaven. Look at verse 7 with me. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Can you see the argument here? Can you imagine now the Jewish people, the Israelites now arguing, saying, we know why we are special. And they would begin to count. David, King David counted them once. And if you don't have anything to compare with, you compare something to something else, that you see the relative size of a thing. That if you have an orange here, and only an orange, the orange might say, I'm the largest sphere in creation. And he may think that he is very big. But then, if you bring an enormous sphere here, and then put the orange by the side of that, he begins to feel a little out of place, and says, well, I'm rather small after all. But if he only has to compete with oranges, he feels pretty good. And so nations very often do that kind of thing. They get puffed up with their own importance and they say, we are God's chosen people. We are God's special people. We know why we are his people, because we win all our battles, and they did pretty well. Because we seem to frustrate even the great empires when they're on the march, and they made a pretty good job of that as well. But it wasn't by their might that they did it. But men and women conveniently forget the arm of the Lord when they are boasting. And so they might say, look at the size of our nation. See how we have increased. We have become an enormous tribe. He says, it's not because you are more than number than any people. To be quite candid with you, you're not all that big. Looking down from heaven, I can see empires so vast that you wouldn't fit into a city, one of their cities. So in any case, I didn't choose you because of your size. And even if you were big, I wouldn't have done that. But if you want to know, you are amongst the fewest of all people. So that cannot be the reason why I have chosen you. But because the Lord loved you. Can you think of a reason why God should choose you or myself here tonight? Listen to the verse I read at the beginning in the reading. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men, some people might say, I am the Lord because I'm phenomenally clever. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty. Some might say, the Lord is bound to have me because I am so strong, either physically strong or strong in authority, whichever it may be. Not many mighty, not many noble. He will never refuse me because this person may be a king of a country or a president. And you can't imagine God refusing a president or a king or a chairman or whatever he may be. Not many noble are called. Some are, but not many. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Why? That no flesh might glory in his sight. That's the simple reason. So that not one single believer in that day will be able to say, I am here by my own making. I am here by my own merits. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a grace, it is a work of God. It is by grace you are saved, and not by works. Well, now then, you might say, well, have we any arguments? We can bring many. And we are proud creatures. And the biggest obstacle that you and I have to face is that obstacle of pride. Because we will insist in saying, well, God looked at me because I was rather nice, really. Rather nice to know. God had me because I had a rather pleasing disposition. You know the kind of thing that you write and you have to write a testimonial. I have known so and so for 10 years now. Of a pleasing disposition, gets on well with his workmates, has helped in every way. And all those little platitudes that go into testimonials. You know the kind of thing. You just kind of ream them out. You're really almost bound to do so. It's rather different in a reference because then you know you can say exactly what is right, but you are a little more guarded in a testimonial because the person can read it. And you and I might say, well, let me write my testimonial now. Rather nice to know, Lord, if you don't like saying it really, but I got two or three people here who have written letters of commendation and they've all liked me, and I've always had rather a lot of friends, and I've always done my best, and I've never been dishonest, and I've been all these things. I can do nothing to save myself. I can do nothing to get rid of my sin. I can give nothing that can satisfy God. I can do nothing that can achieve salvation. But we put the wrong words on the other side of that I, because of our pride and because of our vanity. Why then is a person a Christian? Basically, because God loved us. That's one thing. God's word, God is a person of his word. He is motivated by love. Now let me read you verse 8. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy. Now, I'm going slowly on these points. They're simple points, but they are vital. If you really want to be saved here tonight, as far as words are concerned, by the grace of God, I trust that you'll be without excuse. But I know that words on their own cannot reach your heart. It must be in the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet you have to listen. Yet there are two ways of listening. As this little ear here, these 2 ears that we have, that we listen. But then we also have that inner ear, that inner understanding. And it is the Holy Spirit that stirs that listening when we are able to say at last, I hear the words of love. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And yet these outward ears may have heard many, many, many times. But at last he breaks through. And you hear, as it were, for the first time in your heart, that God loves you. Now the next thing is this. God's word. His word here I can describe as his oath. His promise. His covenant. His agreement. Agreement that rests upon a promise. And then also in this text here, verse 9. The faithful God. Now look at the sequence in verses 8 or 9. His oath. I give you my word that I love you. What is your word? A promise. I promise by my word that I love you. Who are you? A faithful God. I give you my word. I make an agreement that rests upon my word, that rests upon my faithfulness, which ultimately rests squarely upon the integrity of God's character. That is what we are talking about. Not a kind of, I like you, you're rather nice to know. No. It's a God moving towards a people. May I use a doctrinal phrase? Some people don't like it. I've always found it a very beautiful one. When God is on the move towards a sinner, the grace of God is irresistible. Have you ever used that word in another context? You might say, in ordinary ways, you might say, well, I've been trying to cut down. I've been trying to release that to the other, and you find, well, I rather like that kind or whatever it may be, and I found it irresistible in ordinary little things. But when God moves, his grace is irresistible. Now that's what we are talking about. His oath, his covenant, his faithfulness. Let's briefly describe it. When everything else has gone, when all around my soul gives way, God remains. Do you believe that? You know, in Russia today, the Christians, those who really stand for the faith, they are stripped of their riches. They are really stripped of their raiment and only allowed as little as decency will allow in a bitter Russian winter. They are stripped of their homes. They are stripped of their families and their children. They are stripped of their ambition and their hopes. They are stripped of their health. They are oftentimes stripped of their dignity and treated like animals. But the city of God remaineth. You see it? I am talking tonight, my friends, about a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. I am talking about a gospel that when this God lays hold upon you, that you will never escape again, but that you will find that you do not want to escape, because the greatest thing in this world has happened to you, and the greatest one in eternity hath laid hold upon you. Listen to how the writer to the Hebrews puts it. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Now listen, they shall perish. What, this world? And this lovely sky? Sometimes grey, but lovely still. We can call even a rainy day like this lovely when we've been threatened with a drought in summer. We no longer complain about this, do we? But these heavens, not heaven now, these heavens, sky, they shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. Have you ever considered that this world is tired? Didn't you know that this little planet Earth is very, very tired? Do you not know that some of the commodities that are essential for us in our salvation, that there are only enough left in Mother Earth for 20 years of some, for 30 years of another commodity, 40 or 50 for another, in 100 years that we will have run out of all the major ones? We're inclined to think we've always had coal from the bowels of the earth. Have you ever thought that there is a limit to how much coal there can be? It's old. It's running out of its sap. It's running out of its energy. And like an old man or an old woman, and it is true of us all, with no disrespect to age at all. Now, what happens if the body that held square back its shoulders begins to go forward a little? The eye that used to see as clear as anything now has to peer a little. The ear that could hear every flutter of a sound now has to strain in order to listen. What was that you said? And the body that is able to stand many, many strains, its stamina has gone. Why? Old age. We say it with a smile to cover our apprehension. And we say, old age is catching up on me. Yes, it's the pattern of things. This world is crumbling. This world is old. And this world is tired. They shall perish, heaven and earth, and thou, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as the garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. The world will be folded up one day, and time with it, and space with it, and laid aside. But the time which belongs to God is eternal. That shall never fail. Nothing about God will fail. His faithfulness will never fail. His love will never fail. His integrity will never fail. His promises will never fail. His oath and his covenant and his blood will never fail. That is what we are talking about. And that is the work of God. Now listen to it again. His will is love towards us. His work is a lasting work. Because when everything gives way around my soul, he remains. Shall I ask you a question here? What are you holding on to? Are you holding on to the strength of your physical frame? Are you holding on to your health? Are you holding on to your job and thinking you're going to have a rosy future? Maybe you will have, maybe not. But one day you'll have to retire, whether or not. Are you holding on to your mental ability to work things out? Are you holding out to the idea that there's some other philosophy we haven't thought of? Nothing hasn't been thought of. Men have been living for far too long a time. They've thought of everything and every argument. There is no new thing, no, not under the sun. Everything's been said. There is nothing new to be said. But this gospel is neither old nor new. It is eternal. And so there is an agreement by a God who doesn't break his word, a faithful God. Lastly, God's work, the covenant. Verses 8 and 9 again, briefly. And redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which keepeth covenant and mercy. Now, it's going back to a time in history when the children of Israel were in captivity. They were slaves. They had to suffer terribly. And Pharaoh was a king then, called the king of Egypt. And he was merciless towards them. And this is a strange thing. How reluctant they were to leave the land of captivity. Have you ever thought of that? How Moses had to argue with them. And how he had to plead with them. How reluctant Pharaoh was to let them go. And yet it was God's purposes that his people should be free. And his purposes cannot be frustrated. Now look at the situation. Satan is reluctant to release a sinner. A sinner is reluctant to be released. Because he loves his sin. Because he's afraid he'll have to give something up. Because he's afraid he'll be the loser. Because he's afraid he'll have to suffer. And so he sees things in a distorted way. And he counts the things of this world as if they were eternal. And he counts eternal things as if they did not count at all. A reluctant sinner. But a willing God. You see it? Satan, reluctant to let you go. A sinner, reluctant to believe. But a God still moving towards a sinner. And drawing nearer and nearer and nearer with a grace that becomes increasingly irresistible. And the one thing that is irresistible is the love of God. That's why we become Christians. Because he loved us. The mechanics of it is a covenant. Listen to this verse. It's in Hebrews. I'll read it to you. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Those are the mechanics of it. What do I mean by that? There is a way for man to rise. There is a way that God has ordained. God is just, God is pure, God is holy, and he will not have the unholy in heaven. I cannot be good enough. I cannot get rid of my sin. Someone must help me. Who will help me? And here we have in this word, that great shepherd of the sheep. Was there ever a kinder shepherd? Was there ever a more wonderful son of God? Was there ever a more glorious person? God intervenes in time. Now what does he do? He does something that you and I say, well, this is an amazing thing. He sends his son. Ah, yes, trumpets sound. And a big passageway is made from heaven. And a red carpet, Wilson, of course, is rolled down from heaven. And here comes the Prince of Glory with a tremendous, you might say, a company of angels and what have you. Not at all. In a dirty little stable, a virgin gives birth to a child. Men have always said, you can sell that again. We won't believe that. But it is true. A virgin gave birth to a child. And he was Emmanuel. He was the Son of God. Yet he seemed so ordinary. For a long time he didn't do anything. He seemed just like an ordinary little child. When he was 12, there was a glimpse of the future. They lost him in Jerusalem. And there he was talking to the leaders of the people. And they were amazed. And his parents couldn't go home without him. And then they were frantic when they found he was missing. And so they go back and they almost rebuke him and say, do you know, we've been worried to death. And he just says this, don't you understand? Don't you remember? I must be about my father's business. Mary knew these things. Deep in her heart, she knew. And then he begins a ministry. Just 3 years. He does many wonderful things. He performs many miracles. And his words are wonderful. But there again is all aim for one place, one hour, one moment in time. A cross. A rubbish dump. What's a rubbish dump like? Have you ever been to a refuse heap and they won't collect the kind of rubbish? You may have a lot sometimes and the men come around and say, well, that rubbish is too dirty, so we don't collect that today. It's got to be clean dirt. You know, something like that today, isn't it? And you have to find a way of taking it yourself. And the stench of a refuse dump. That's the kind of hill it was. I know we sing there is a green hill, but you know, it wasn't the green of pastures. It was the green of all sorts of vermin and vile things. That's the green. And there they stick a cross. And there they nail him. Let's be under no illusions what they did. All the venom of the established church poured its anger against the one who talked of purity of heart rather than just outward observance. How they hated him. Then it wasn't enough. Some of them pushed the others and said, go on, spit on him. And some pushed others and said, go on, tell him. Others he saved, but he can't save himself. But he didn't revile. He didn't revile. He'd even got time for a sinner there and gave his undivided attention to a sinner on a cross by his side. But you know, although he was busy, he was not too busy to talk to a sinner. Isn't it wonderful? Because he loved him. That's why. He was busy. How can you say he was busy? Wasn't he taken away from his business? Wasn't he taken away from his preaching? Wasn't he taken away from his congregation? Yes, he was. But he was busy. He was taking on himself our sin. And although men nailed him, he was taking on the punishment that God gives for sin. And there he died for you, for me. Why? Because he loves you. That's why. Because he loves you. If no one else ever loved you, we can say this, because he loved you. And when you recognize and believe that, you'll not be able to resist him. You'll run out of your Jerusalem and run out of your wealthy office or your wealthy school, whatever it may be, and rush out from a carpeted house, or whatever we may have, and we'll rush out without the city wall until a terrible place, the place of the skull, the place that stunk, and then we don't even notice the smell, and we will rush up to Calvary, and we'll rush up to the Savior, and we will say, never, never did I ever conceive that such love could be. Never, ever could I think that such love could be. And you'll be drenched in the love of Christ and come out or up forgiven because he loves you. Oh yes, you'll repent. Of course you'll believe. All those things will happen. But they happen because he loved you. Do you love him? If you do, you love him because he first loved you. Let his grace and his love be so irresistible that you will not be able to hold back another half hour if you're outside the grace of God, that you must rush into such arms of such love. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. My name, see what happens. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed in his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace, because he loved you. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.